Father, here is your word. We open it and we pray that your Spirit would teach us, illumine our minds that we might understand your truth. We pray, Father, that you would make us wise in your truth and that you would strengthen your church and grow each one of your people more into the full stature of Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll shift around. It's warm and it's humid and it's muggy. And maybe if you're like me, you didn't get much sleep last night. But this is a boring sermon if I fall asleep. But the topic is not boring at all. We continue with this series on the psychology and methods of sin. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? I hope that by now you're starting to empathize more and more with the victims of abuse. That we're all a lot wiser regarding the deceptions of the wicked, abusive individual. We are told in Galatians chapter 6, the second verse, that we are to bear one another's burdens, right? We are to bear one another's burdens. And by doing so, Paul says we fulfill the law of Christ. Well, what's the law of Christ? The law of Christ is his command that we love one another. It's really the greatest of two commandments, to love the Lord our God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so in this series, one of the great purposes is that we bear the burden of the victim, of the innocent. God is the defender of the innocent, of the helpless, of the widow and the orphan and so on, and certainly the defender of the victim of an abuser. Now, my plan is to spend today telling you some more about the deceptions of abuse and building off of what Paul has taught us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, a passage that we've looked at before. And then next week to spend some time talking about that instruction by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians that fathers are not to provoke their children to wrath or to anger. And have you ever wondered what that means? Right? We take some of those things for granted and think that we understand them when we really don't. Fathers, do not, bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Don't provoke your children to wrath. What does that mean? And we can get some real insight into how abusive parents and abusive parents or parents could do that. And it has far more implications to it than you would begin to realize. And so we want to look at that next time. And then we could go on and on examining all the other deceptions and tactics of abuse. But I think after that we will begin to move into actually applying the gospel to these topics. How is the gospel applied then to the victim of abuse? And how is the gospel to be applied to the abuser? And so somewhat like Paul's pattern in Romans, in his letter to the church at Rome, we've been giving the law, the ugly picture of sin, and eventually we will get to then the gospel applied to it. Adolf Hitler, he deserves to be called one of the greatest abusers, the infamous abusers of all time. As in the years before World War II, as he was rising to power, the German people almost worshipped him. Eventually, they saw him as a savior from many different social ills. They thought of him as a kind of a servant of righteousness. And that's what we want to look at this morning is how a wicked wolf, you might say, might come into the church and appear as a servant of righteousness. And we can illustrate this very well by looking at the deceptions and disguises and facades of the abusive man. The German people thought Hitler to be wonderful, unless, of course, you happen to be a Jew in one of those countries. But most people remained ignorant, to some degree probably willfully ignorant, of the reports that the Jews were being slaughtered. Victims of, it's just kind of, whether it be widespread abuse like Hitler effected in the Holocaust or individually, victims of abuse are largely ignored. As I said at the beginning of this series, you don't want to hear about this topic, right? But this is part then of bearing the burdens of one another and helping the defenseless and so on. I hope that as time has gone along, you have been motivated more to desire to know more about this topic and do some more reading on it. Well, so it is today. Our enemy is a masterful liar, just as Hitler was. Satan is a master of disguise, and one of his favorite disguises, as we've seen and we're going to see again, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, is that he comes as an angel of light and a servant of righteousness. It's a wolf, but he's always dressed up like a sheep, very convincingly as well. Follow along as I read then 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 21. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaim, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Can you hear the apostle's frustration here? Indeed, I consider that I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I'm unskilled in speaking, so they had been criticizing Paul. You know, he's not this great orator. I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we've made this plain to you in all things. But did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? Once again, he was being dismissed because he didn't charge like these other teachers did, you see, so he must not be any good. I robbed other churches. He got support from other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we. So these were false apostles. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. And so just as Jeremiah, we just heard Jeremiah 14, the false prophets contradicting the true prophet, the true word of God that Jeremiah spoke, so it was at Corinth. I repeat, Let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. What I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Lots of sarcasm here. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. Now here it is, and somewhat the heart of the matter here. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. See, this was their problem. They were arrogant, wise in their own eyes. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs and strikes you in the face. He may have meant strike you in the face, literally. It may well have been literal even. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, sarcastically, I also dare to boast of that. Well, there's the situation then that existed in the church at Corinth. And from it, we can draw a number of principles about false teachers who inevitably are abusive individuals. They abuse. They're wolves, and they come to devour then the flock. What do we see here then? First of all, we see that they come in an apparently righteous, godly disguise of light, though they're servants of darkness. So what's happening, you watch a movie or read a suspense novel of some kind, and you've seen this happen over and over, that before you get done with the book, you find out that the villain is actually someone that all along, maybe you started picking up some clues partway through, but all along, this trusted, close person turns out to be the villain after all, right? It happens all the time in novels and in literature. And so it's exposed here by the Apostle Paul. Christ's kingdom is constantly attacked by enemies in disguise. You know, the phrase, the enemy among us, you see. Well, that's what happens in the church. The enemy, the wolf and so on, the abusive person comes disguised as a sheep, as a servant of righteousness. Well, let's pull out several points, at least from the first 15 verses of this chapter. First of all, the Apostle Paul, as is true of any true shepherd of the flock, is jealous for his people, right? Really, shepherding Christ's flock would be a piece of cake if you didn't care, right? Here's Paul, he's jealous for his people with a godly jealousy. And nothing causes more anguish in a shepherd of Christ's church than seeing the sheep threatened and taken in by a wolf in sheep's clothing, of course. You see how Paul admonishes the Corinthians for so how readily they receive. And why were they so easily duped? Because they were boastful. They were proud. They were not humble. The wolf in sheep's clothing is going to hate the shepherds of the flock intensely. And for this reason, it should be that this is the way that it should work, right? And for this reason, the true shepherds of Christ's flock will be the first ones to see the wolf, right? That's why it's one of the reasons that Christ puts, it's a big reason why a flock has shepherds, right? They will be the ones to see as early on. Second, the enemy in disguise will always, always, always come with a distortion of the pure, simple gospel of Christ. There's this this trilogy that Paul mentions here, right? The enemy comes proclaiming another Jesus, another Spirit, and another gospel. And very often, as was it true at Corinth, the sheep will put up with it readily and fall right into the trap. This is why spiritual infancy is terribly dangerous. spiritual intimacy. You know, sometimes you hear people brag about how they don't really care about doctrine. You hear this stuff all the time, right? I don't really care about that. What they're really boasting about, whether they realize it or not, is they're boasting that they've been a Christian for X number of years and they're still in diapers, right? Infancy is a dangerous time of life. It is, right? Infancy is a terribly dangerous period of life, and we need to grow out of it spiritually. It's also very spiritually dangerous then as well. And so it is vital for every single Christian not to remain in spiritual infancy. How do you do that? You grow up in Christ. You study His Word. You're taught and you become wise in the things of God, so that you can approve the things that are excellent, approve the things that are worthy, the things that He approves, and be able to recognize the tactics and ploys then of the enemy. You don't want to be a little baby goo-gooing and so forth, sitting next to a cobra, thinking this is a neat thing to play with. But many Christians are just like that. Exactly like that, you see. Isaiah 8:20, to the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it's because they have no light, no dawn, right? So what is he saying there? The way to expose the wolf is to take the light of the truth of Christ, the light of God's word, and shine it upon them. Third, the enemy in disguise then will slander and accuse the true servants of Christ, because it's always the wolf's goal to alienate the sheep from those that are working to protect them. Fourth, the disguise is always a disguise. That sounds basic, right? The disguise is always there. It's always there. The wolf doesn't run into the flock, you know. He wants to sneak in there. And so he's going to come in sheep's clothing. Paul tells us that such abusive people come into the church claiming to be apostles. These are some of the disguises, you see. Apostles, workers of Christ, servants of righteousness. And then Paul reminds us that God sees it all. Such men will end in the manner in which they deserve. Wolves are always abusive of the sheep, right? Fifth. Wolves are always abusive of the sheep. You will never find a wolf that has the good and the welfare of the sheep at heart. They abuse and use the people of Christ, and therefore a wolf's intention for the sheep is never good. And you see that here as Paul was explaining this to the Corinthians. They come to enslave, to devour, to take advantage and exalt themselves, strike you in the face, you see. And here's the sheep. Here's the sheep thinking, ooh, wow, what a great leader. And we're really impressed by that. The Bible calls us in the church sheep. Right? Sheep. That's humbling. We all need to remember that. Sheep. If you've ever been around sheep, they're not real bright. They're not, that's putting it mildly, you see. So there's some of these areas. We all need to be shepherded. All of us. Me, you, we all need to be shepherded. We're just not quite as wise as we think we are, and it's wise to acknowledge that. Here's the frightening part then, again, to emphasize it. Paul says, for you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves, for you bear it if someone makes slaves of you or devours you or takes advantage of you, puts on airs, strikes you in the face. Is it, maybe this is related to the whole so-called celebrity mentality, right? A celebrity, the idea of a celebrity is foreign to the scriptures. There's no celebrity in the church. Well, there's not supposed to be, right? But We tend to create them, and we tend to be impressed with people that really lord it over others and follow after them, you see. There's something in us, something in our sinful flesh that's drawn to the powerful, to the controlling, to the abusing man. Deceived as to his true nature by his disguise, we seem to view him as someone to follow, someone who knows better than us what's good for us, someone who can even tell us what we're thinking and what our motives are. All the more reason that we grow up in Christ's wisdom so that we can approve what God approves and reject what God rejects. We see here that the Apostle Paul, and being sarcastic to rebuke these Corinthians, says that the true servant of Christ is not outwardly impressive. He's hated, persecuted, does not exalt himself. And that's why he keeps speaking about being weak and foolish and speaking as a fool and so on. For the sake of Christ, he says, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Think about it. Who are you impressed with? Is this impressive to you? Here's the Apostle Paul. Weak, insulted, suffering hardships, persecuted, all kinds of calamities, being weak. God says that that is strength. But the world says, no. We don't want to go along with that. We like this guy over here that look at how impressive he is and so on. Well, that's a quick overview of those first 15 verses of 2 Corinthians 11. What I'd like to do in the remainder of our time is to illustrate, hopefully very clearly for you, the deceptiveness then of the abusive power control type person, whether it be in the church or in a domestic setting and in a marriage. I want to illustrate how these so-called servants of righteousness operate. And I want to expose them and expose some of their tactics and so on. I want to lift the mask, the facade, so that we can see it quite clearly. And first of all, I think it is just another call to humility for all of us. And I asked myself this a number of times. This is not a question. I told myself this a number of times already. You need to say to yourself, and I need to say to myself, I've been duped, right? I have been deceived by a wicked, abusive man. We need to confess this. We need to understand that we can be, that our church has been deceived over the years at times. Right? That we need to humble ourselves and approach this very, very soberly, you know, and just not as in and of myself. I am not very wise. I'm a sheep. And then we begin to be wise. Listen to this challenge from the Alsdorfs. They wrote the book, I've referred to it before, Battered into Submission: The Tragedy of Wife Abuse in the Christian Home. And this is to begin to show us then the facade, the deceptions of the abusive man. Like any sin, wife abuse is no respecter of persons. It is not just out there in society. It flourishes within the confines of the body of Christ. Did you get that? It flourishes. What does that mean? Abuse is common in the church. Abuse is common in the church. By not acknowledging the problem, the church continues to suffer from a festering internal wound. And when it goes unchallenged, marital conflict of this magnitude prevents healthy family relationships and blocks effective ministry of the church on every level. It affects everyone. The church's silence on the subject. There's another thing we need to face up to. The church, the evangelical church, has been silent on this topic. Silent on this topic. When it has been so vocal on other issues such as prayer in the schools, homosexuality and abortion, its silence is tacit permission for abuse to continue. A woman from the Midwest, now leading a support group for abused women, noted that when she first told her pastor about being abused by her husband, the pastor said, "I'll never bring this up again." "I felt," she said, "the message he gave me was, please don't bring this up. I don't want to deal with it." Later, the pastor didn't even recall my having told him about the abuse. It scared him and he didn't listen. That woman subsequently left the marriage, that church, and the evangelical denomination to which she had belonged since her youth. "Part of the problem," she said, "was that I didn't feel the church was going to support me." And she felt that way because it wasn't. "I felt that I couldn't be a good Christian and get out of my home environment. It kept me in a sick, abusive marriage for 21 years. Now, here's what's happening. In many ways, especially the evangelical church being silent on this topic, doesn't provide help to someone like this lady. They lead, and you know where they can find help? This should be to our shame, to our shame, to our shame. You know where they can find help? In the world. Or among the liberal, unbelieving denominations. That's where you will find. They have been the leaders in this area. The problem with that is that the gospel will be absolutely denied then in those settings. They go on, all surfs go on. "How can the church communicate its willingness to support the battered woman and her husband? By talking about this taboo subject." And I tell you, it is taboo in the church. This is a taboo topic. And that should be to our shame as well. "By talking about this taboo subject in prayers, sermons, and Sunday school lessons." One former victim, now heading a task force for battered women in her rural area, tells pastors in the ministerial association she addresses to pray at the end of each service for homes where there's violence, homes where women and children are abused. It gets the church familiar with the words battered woman so they aren't so afraid of them. And it lets the battered woman in the congregation know that the pastor is aware of the problem. She'll think, he does care about me. I can go to talk to him. So there's the first thing. We need to acknowledge that the evil exists, that it most likely exists to one degree or another in every church. And when we do this, well, then we're beginning to come out from under the spell of the disguise and facade of the deceptive abuser. Now, here's a disguise, all right? Here's one disguise. We're going to look at a few of them. Here is one. The too good to be true disguise, okay? The too good to be true disguise. Listen to the Alsdorfs again. "The church must have the compassion to look for the telltale signs of abuse among churchgoers," all right? And there are some telltale signs. This is one of them. For example, several women advise pastors to be wary of couples who are too good to be true. Chances are they aren't. One wife said, "I knew that if I didn't treat him..." So she's a victim. Her husband's an abuser. "I knew that if I didn't treat him well and act real happy in public, I'd get it at home. Frequent church hopping, intermittent attendance, and inappropriate outbursts of anger by the husband can be signals." So here then is one reason, you see, why the church is so often shocked by the celebrity Christian leader, musician, pastor, evangelist, whatever, when they're exposed as a fraud. Think about it. The celebrity mentality, anti-biblical, completely unbiblical, creates... What's a celebrity? It's fiction. It's a person that's too good to be true. In Hollywood, a celebrity is a person that is plastic. They're We see pictures, and the whole thing is artificial. We don't see them in real life. And unfortunately, the same thing can happen then in the church. Many, many model Christian households are indeed too good to be true. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. Martha and her husband Daniel were key lay people in First Presbyterian Church of Birch Grove, a picturesque bedroom community to which large numbers of men and women retreat after a long working day in the nearby industrial city. Martha worked in the denominational headquarters as an office manager, and he held the elected position of Sunday school superintendent in their local church. Together, they sang in the choir, and their home served as a comfortable location for many church executive meetings. They were any pastor's dream couple, attractive, talented, relatively affluent, hardworking people who wanted to contribute to the weekly routine of church life. But Martha and Daniel had a secret. He was an abusive husband, and she was a battered wife. The whole thing was a joke. It's a facade. It's a lie, you see. The abuse started. Here's reality. The abuse started when Martha was 3 months pregnant with their first child. Did you know that many times abuse begins when the woman is pregnant? You know why? Because the abuser believes he is entitled to all the attention all the time. That's why. Sees the baby as competing. They had gone out for a social evening at a friend's home. In the car on the way home, Daniel accused Martha of talking to some of the men at the party. Caught by surprise. Now remember, he's this Sunday school superintendent, okay? Singing the choir, stalwarts in the church. In the car, he accused Martha of talking to some of the men at the party. Caught by surprise, Martha retorted that they were longtime friends of all these couples, and that during the course of the evening, she had talked to everyone who was present. When they got home, he called her a foul name and hit her across the face. See, that's what happens inside the walls, where no one knows, no one sees. Martha and Daniel lived the lie for years. Years. Sunday school superintendent. Eventually, they had 4 young children and resided in a large 2-story house in an enviable neighborhood. But Martha's salary alone could not support food, rent for an apartment, and the children's music and sports activities, let alone money for church projects. In other words, she couldn't leave. Economically trapped. She felt trapped, alone, and afraid. Sometimes life was good, and Martha was lulled into believing that Daniel had changed. The abuser is not going to just change, right? He was often repentant after an abusive episode, but it's a false repentance. And in the early years of their marriage, she clung to the hope that someday he would be less abusive and that she would be a better wife. Years passed. The children entered high school. Then an incident occurred that caused Martha to call the police, fearing that Daniel was going to kill her. They'd gone several weeks without speaking to each other. Think of that. Do you see the energy that it takes to maintain the hypocrisy? Not talking to one another for several weeks, but at church. Here, everyone, you see? See the mask. She broke the silence one evening as she stood at the sink, he at the stove, both preparing the supper meal. Her voice and her words about the vegetables threw him into a rage. Note, however, he is not out of control. Daniel grabbed her and started pounding her head into the kitchen cupboard, making an effort not to bruise her face. It's not out of control, so as to call forth the sympathy of others. As Martha told the story, tears streamed down her face, because in these cases, you see, yesterday is today, now. As Martha told the story, tears streamed down her face, but then she smiled a little. My head made so much noise banging those cupboards that Carla, our teenage daughter, came downstairs. Once Carla entered the kitchen, the banging stopped. It was difficult for Martha to recount exactly what happened in the aftermath of this violent outburst, but the police were called, an arrest was made, and Daniel was escorted temporarily from their home. Now, let's pause here for just a moment. You say, oh, whew. Well, boy, I've never banged my wife's head against a sink. You know, I must not be. Listen, perhaps he would have chosen in the other cases to use words. Don't think for a moment that the severity is any less. In many cases, the verbal abuse is even worse. To Martha's astonishment, the pastor for whom she worked did not believe her story, despite the fact that Daniel was in jail for the weekend. In a nutshell, Daniel was simply too nice a man, a fine Christian man at that, to ever harm anyone, especially his wife. Martha disclosed the story to no one else, and why would she, right? Nobody's going to believe. This is the terrible thing, is that no one believes then the victim. Daniel was simply too nice a man. We cannot be that ignorant and naive in the church. We cannot. We're commanded not to. See, here's the problem. The pastor is still thinking of this man as Daniel. I think the Bible would have us drop the name. Just drop the name. Forget that this is Daniel that you've known for X number of years. Forget it. What are we supposed to do? Test the spirits to see whether they be from God. Test the spirit. What spirit is animating this man? There's only two choices. The Holy Spirit or the evil one. The spirit of the Antichrist. We've got to step back and we've got to be righteous in our judgment and objective and impartial. You can't just do what this pastor did. Oh, Daniel, he's just too nice of a man. I can't believe that. Her life was now surrounded by a new lie. She and Daniel had irreconcilable differences and were going to seek a divorce. That's a wrong, misleading term. Her denominational employer was fearful of what people might think about a divorced woman as office manager. Her local pastor was fearful of what the congregation might think about a divorced Sunday school superintendent. But no one seemed to be fearful for the safety of Martha and her children. The healing process was slow, much slower than Martha had hoped. While the children were supportive, even they did not understand the full extent of Martha's pain or its long history. It was too difficult to tell them. In fact, she wanted them to harbor predominantly pleasant childhood memories. Memories where the abuse was still hidden. It was important to Martha that they remember their childhood as one characterized by the words happy Christian family. For Martha, though, such a family existed only in her dreams. Well, that is unfortunately not a good thing for the children. Because they were affected. They did know what was going on far more than anyone might realize. Children know, mom and dad. They know what's going on. They can feel the atmosphere that's floating around our homes. So Daniel and Martha were what? Well, they were a couple that was, man, too good to be true. And they were too good to be true. Daniel was an abusive man. He appeared in the church as a servant of righteousness. And we saw last time by looking at Galatians chapter 5, considering the deeds of the flesh, that they come in a package. This means that his outbursts of anger and jealousy and so forth, his abuse would also, his sinful flesh would also be producing a false gospel, false doctrine. Obviously, what he believed about Christ and God and so on would not square with truth, you see. And he would have also been guilty of the third category. Some kind of immorality was floating around in there as well. They come in a package. So there it is. Too good to be true. Don't be duped by it. If something, you've heard it before, right? If something sounds too good to be true, it's probably not. Well, it's dangerous for us to think too highly of ourselves. Another tactic, another disguise, keep it secret, keep it safe. You can remember from the story of the ring, right? Deception requires continual energy supplies to maintain. The hypocrisy takes incredible amount of resources to be fueled and held up. The truth must be suppressed and hidden. Keeps cropping up. And sometimes, therefore, we need to realize that another sign to look for are very private couples, those who keep to themselves and rarely socialize or interact individually with church friends or even relatives. You see, there's another way of forming, of keeping things secret and covering things over. Promoting the mystery. Now, what is this disguise? What is this tactic? Promoting the mystery. Listen carefully. Paul says, "Was I vacillating when I talking out of both sides of my mouth when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no." And then he goes on to say, "But in Christ it's truth. If I say yes, I mean yes. And if I say no, I mean no." That's the nature of God's truth. So here's this, in regard to the gospel, there's this definitiveness of Christ, of truth. This is absolute. This is true. You can know truth in Christ and it will set you free. Things will clear up. The confusion goes away. Not so in dealing with the abusive man, because he keeps everyone, and especially his victims, guessing about him. Have you ever noticed this in regard to heretical doctrines being taught? I'm sure some of you have. You hear someone, they won't answer the question directly. That's why we have confessions of faith and so on. Do you subscribe to this? And it's in great detail. They're slippery. The heretic is very slippery. The false teacher is very slippery. He's saying one thing here and then contradicting it over here. And when it's all said and done, you say, "What did he say? Right? What is his position?" That's intentional. It is intentional. Listen to Bancroft explain this. The abusive person wants to keep everyone guessing about him. This is where a lot of his power lies. "He's two different people," said one wife. "I feel like I'm living with Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde." Another, "Everyone else thinks he's great. I don't know what it is about me that sets him off." Then Bancroft goes on, "The abusive man wants to be a mystery." You understand that? The abusive man, he wants to throw you off. He likes confusion. He wants to be a mystery, to get away with his behavior and to avoid having to face his problem. He needs to convince everyone around him and himself that his behavior makes no sense. He needs his wife or victim to focus on everything except the real causes of his behavior. To see the abuser as he really is, it is necessary to strip away layer after layer of confusion, mixed messages, and deception. Like anyone with a serious problem, abusers work hard to keep their true selves hidden. As we clear away the abusive man's smokescreen, you will find that abusiveness turns out to be far less mysterious than it appears at first. Inside the abuser's mind, there's a world of beliefs, perceptions, and responses that fits together in a surprisingly logical way. His behavior does make sense. Underneath the facade of irrationality and explosiveness, there's a human being with a comprehensible, understandable problem. But he doesn't want you to figure it out, to figure him out, you see. I don't know, I was just standing there, we were having a nice evening together, and all of a sudden, boom, the attack came. What was that all about? Where did that come from? I don't understand this. It's very intentional. Very intentional. The abuser creates confusion because he has to. He cannot control and intimidate you. He cannot recruit people around him to take his side. He can't keep escaping the consequences of his actions unless he can throw everyone off the track. But as soon as the light comes on, you're an abusive person. You are about power and control and enslaving others. You believe you are entitled to be worshipped, and you are justified in using any means and instruments of abuse that you want to in order to be sure that you get what you're entitled to. And as soon as people start to figure that out, his power is broken. So to hide, he keeps you in confusion, landing here, landing there, you see. It looks very irrational, but it's not irrational at all. This is very important for us to get a hold of, you see. Through this mystery and confusion as to who the abuser really is, he wants to keep people confused. I asked a liberal pastor one time if he believed the Bible was the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And his response, here's an example, all right? I think that it is just wonderful how a great God has used fallible men and women to communicate His Word. How pious. You know what he's translated? No, I don't believe this is the Word of God. That's what that means. Why not say it? Confusion. Wants to keep you confused. You have it here. Jesus' rebuke of the hypocrites. We've looked at this before in this series. Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and plate, there's the facade, but inside they're full of greed and indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Who were these religious leaders actually? Okay, outside, long flowing robes, pious processions and so on, right? They look like just pure, ultimate religion, correct? But what were they really? They were wicked. And they were not only wicked, but they abused people. They abused the people. They would not let the people come to Christ. That's who they really were. And we need to understand that the abuser then always turns out to be Mr. Hyde. Dr. Jekyll always turns out to be Mr. Hyde. That's who he really is. A person might appear as a fine Christian. But at various times, you see, the fangs come out, or you never really know what he's going to do. You have this mystery of abuse going on. And we need to understand that. There is the deception, the facade, the tactic, I guess we'd say, of the abuser twisting things to their opposites. Twisting things to their opposites. The abusive man at home or in his church rewrites facts and history to suit his own purposes. At Corinth, the false apostles made themselves out to be truth tellers and said, the apostle Paul's a phony. Switched it around, you see, twisting things to their opposites. Paul comes as a genuine, humble servant of Christ. They take his humility and twist it into a mark of him being a false apostle, and then he should be rejected. The abusive man rewrites truth to his benefit, and then he believes it. Here's Bancroft again, explaining it. The abuser's highly entitled perceptual system causes him to mentally reverse aggression and self-defense. All right? You'll see what this means. He switches, he reverses aggression with self-defense. When his victim, in other words, attempts to defend herself against his attack, so she's acting in self-defense, what does he do? He defines, he reverses it, defines her actions as violence toward him. Her self-defense becomes an attack on him, you see. When he then injures her further, he claims he was merely defending himself against her abuse. When I challenge my clients, Bancroft says, to stop bullying their partners, they twist my words around just as they do their partners. They accuse me, for example, of having said things that have little connection to my actual words. An abuser says, "You're saying I should lie down and let her walk all over me," because I, Bancroft, told him that intimidating his partner is unacceptable no matter how angry he is. He then says, "So you're telling us that our partners can do anything they want to us, and we aren't allowed to lift a finger to defend ourselves because he has no excuse for calling her a disgusting name." So in other words, Bancroft had told the victim, listen, he has no excuse for verbally abusing you in that manner. And then when the abuser finds out, he twists that around and says, then she can do anything she wants. That's what you're saying, right? He says, "Your approach is that whatever she does is okay because she's a woman, but because I'm the man, there's much stricter rules for me because I pointed out his double standards and insisted that he should live by the same rules he applies to her." Those are some of the deceptive tactics that go on and which many people believe, you see. And it's intended to keep us wondering and to keep us deceived. We'll close with one more look at the thing here. The abusive man is a great public relations man. Think about it. A wolf can put himself across as a sheep and he comes in sheep's clothing. That's pretty good. A servant of Satan can put themselves across as an angel of light. That's pretty good. Public relations image, right? The victim of an abusive man will wonder and wonder and wonder what's wrong with them, the victim, instead of realizing something's wrong with the abuser. And one of the main reasons for this is that the abuser is so often a master at public relations, he maintains this wonderful public persona that everyone believes. Right? No one else seems to have a problem with him. He's just such a nice guy. We give you the shirt off of his back. What a great Christian. And this is what the public thinks. And not only do they think that about him, this is what they think about the victim. She's the problem. You know, he's such a nice guy. The problem really has to lie with her. I talked to a woman this last week that was viciously abused for 37 years. And she, even right now, she is completely alienated from her children and grandchildren. Hasn't seen them for a long time. Why? Because they all believe that she's the problem. That's why. They all believe she's the problem. So great was her husband's public relations image. Bancroft goes on, "Most abusive men put on a charming face for their communities, creating a sharp split between their public image and their private treatment of women and children." In other words, the abuser might be what? Citizen of the month, citizen of the year. All those kinds of things. Very easy. Happens all the time. He may be enraged at home, but calm and smiling outside the home. selfish and self-centered with you, the victim, but generous and supportive with others. Domineering at home, but willing to negotiate and compromise outside. Highly negative about females while on his own turf, but a vocal supporter of equality when anyone else is listening. Assaultive toward his partner or children, but non-violent and non-threatening with everyone else. He's just a teddy bear, you know, really. Entitled at home, but critical of other men who disrespect or assault women. He goes on, the pain of this contrast can eat away at a woman or any of his victims. In the morning, her partner cuts her to the quick by, and you understand why he's using the term partner. He's dealing with people out in the world that are they're living together or married sometimes or whatever. In the morning, her partner cuts her to the quick. The abuser cuts her to the quick by calling her a brainless fat cow. But a few hours later, she sees him laughing with the people next door and helping them fix their car. Later, the neighbor says to her, your husband is so nice. You're lucky to be with him. A lot of men wouldn't do what he does. She responds with a mumbled, yeah, feeling confused and tongue-tied. Back at home, she asks herself over and over again, why me? And maybe I'm the problem. He doesn't have a problem with these people. Do abusive men have split personalities? Not really. The false apostles that came to Corinth didn't have split personalities, right? They were putting on a disguise. They're drawn by power and control. And part of how they get it is by looking good in public or in the church. The abusive man's charm makes his partner reluctant to reach out for support or assistance because she feels that people will find her revelations hard to believe or will blame her. And that happens all the time, all the time. If friends overhear him say something abusive or police arrest him for an assault, his previous people-pleasing lays the groundwork to get him off the hook. The observers think, he's such a nice guy. He's the godliest man I've ever known. I can't believe it. He's just not the type to be abusive. She must have really hurt him. One of the most important challenges facing a counselor or pastor or church of an abusive man is to resist being drawn in by the man's charming persona. Come back again. Listen, come back again to the Scripture. We're tipped off about all this stuff in the Scripture. Test the Spirit. What spirit is animating this man? That's what you need to look at. Forget about who you think that he is. We must resist being drawn in by the person's charming persona as they sit chatting and joking in their group, their therapy group, because they're ordered by the court to be there because they've abused their wife, right? But here they are in a group and they're in this meeting. Cruelty and selfishness seem far away. And these individuals can suck in the therapist. Happens all the time. He says, I find myself wondering the same thing as the neighbors do. Could this guy really get that mean? And even after he admits to what he does, it's still hard to believe. This contrast is a key reason why abusers can get away with what they do. He says among his clients, he's had doctors, successful businessmen, 12 college professors, lawyers, radio personality, clergymen, pastors, professional athletes, and so on. One of my violent clients had spent every Thanksgiving for the past 10 years volunteering at his local soup kitchen. Another was a publicly visible staff member of a major international human rights organization. The cruelty and destructiveness that these men were capable of would have stunned their communities had they known. Although these men usually keep their abusive side well hidden outside of the home, there is one situation in which it slips out. This is important. We've seen it in the church. We'll see it again in the church, and it's something we must remember. When someone confronts them about their abusiveness and sticks up for the abused woman, which happens to be my job, he says, suddenly the attitudes and tactics they normally reserve for home come pouring out. The vast majority of women who say that they're being abused are telling the truth. I know this to be true because the abusers let their guard down with me, belying their denial and busted, right? What does it? What ultimately gets it? When you find out when there's a sinful, rebellious heart or an abusive heart, is when someone confronts it with truth, right? Shines the light of Christ's truth. Then the true nature of the thing is seen. Well, he can appear as an angel of light, as a servant of righteousness, but in reality be a man who sees others as simply objects for his own glorification. He seeks to control. He seeks power. He is absolutely justified in his mind, even though he strikes his victims in the face and worse. And so it's our prayer that Christ will increasingly shine the light of his word and his truth on darkness, wherever it might be, in our homes, in our church, where deceptions and facades of such wickedness just come crashing down by the power of the word of Christ. We've prayed numbers of times in this church over the years. I can remember doing this 15 years ago, right? Lord, reveal the secret sins. Reveal the secret sins. And we're going to pray that now. Let's do so in closing. Father, we are very foolish and we are easily deceived. And really, we don't have an excuse for that. You've equipped us with your word and with your spirit, and we pray that you would pick us and move us along that to maturity, that we would grow up and no longer be foolish children in these matters. Father, we do pray that wherever darkness might be lurking in our homes, in our hearts, in our church, that you would shine the light of your truth and bring to light the hidden things, Father. We pray that we pray also, Father, for not only the victims of abuse, but also the abuser himself. That if it be your will that you would effect a great humbling there. And we acknowledge that it is only going to be by your transforming power that any such person would ever be changed. It takes not only a heart transplant, but a mind transplant. That our thinking be transformed and radically, radically changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for the woman that I met with this last week, that you would protect her, that you would give her peace, and Father, that you would deal with her husband, that a man that is very capable of killing her, that you would stop him, and we bring, Father, her case before you. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom in dealing with such cases now, and that you might give us the privilege of helping others as well. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.